Didn't realize we hadn't done that one. We have now. So you can find that song on a CD called Prayers of the Saints, right?
Prayers of the Saints.
Prayers of the Saints. So I sang that song with 10,000 of my close personal friends at Together for the Gospel in April. And you should hear 10,000 people sing that song. It's pretty good. But Prayers of the Saints, you get a feel for that. Great song, Nick. Thank you for teaching it to us. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's kind of one in the hymn rack in front of you. Hopefully one near you. Find Psalms in the middle and go two books to the right and you'll bump on to the book of Ecclesiastes. So we're in this section of the book where Solomon works through many of the frustrations we face in life, many of the aggravating circumstances we encounter, and he tells us how to deal with those and how to work through those. And we're in a section in chapter 10. Really, it began in chapter 9. We have an ESV, 9:11. You see the title above there, Wisdom Better Than Folly. And beginning there and going all the way through chapter 10, Solomon talks about folly. You see this word folly or fool or foolishness pop up again and again. It's as though he's pleading with us in these verses, don't follow the foolishness of this world. Follow Christ and give your life to him. And we are continuing in this section today talking about the dangers of folly. So let's pick up where we started last week, just so you remember where we've been. So that's chapter 10, verse 2, and we'll read all the way through verse 20 in our passage this morning. Now, these are not just Solomon's words. God himself breathed these words out through Solomon. So we're not just reading pages or listening to Solomon. We're hearing what God said as we read this. Chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your child is a king and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Well, I think we need God's help as we look into this passage today. I know I certainly need his help, so let's ask for it, that he'll help me to preach it, and he'll help us all to grasp what God and Solomon are saying to us this morning. So, Father, we come now, and we pray through Christ that you would help us to piece Solomon's sayings together. Lord, your very words that you breathed out through him, I pray that your Spirit again will help us understand what is on the page before us. And not just that we'll understand it, but Lord, that this truth will affect our hearts and the way we believe and think and the way we live in particular. And I need help to preach this clearly, and we need help to listen and be attentive and give ourselves to hearing your word. May they not be my opinions or words, but may we hear directly from you. That's what we want. That's what will feed us. That's what will nourish us. That's what will get us through the week, your words. So please give us a meal, Lord, and a feast from your word, just as we'll eat lunch after this and feast on that. Let us enjoy this feast to begin with. Help us, Lord Christ, we ask in your name. Amen. In the city of Ocoee, Florida, the city hall was built on, quote, muck and peat. As a result of being built on this muck and peat, the building is sinking. Has detached from its front porch by a gap of 4 inches. City officials of Ocoee are hoping that the sinking building will eventually settle on hard earth underneath the muck before the building is completely destroyed. Steve Krug, the city's public works director, said the original contractors tried to demuck the property. These are all technical terms. I hope you're... demuck the property and backfill the site. Like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, they probably thought they were building on solid ground at that point. It would cost $1 million to stabilize the building, which would involve driving supports 20 feet into the ground. If only they had built upon a strong foundation, the article concludes. Well, I hope it rings a bell, because this is the very situation we read about in our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand, or we might say muck at this point. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. And this portion of Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes that mighty crash. Solomon describes the great fall of the house built on sand in these verses. He outlines the danger of folly. We discover here what happens when a fool builds his or her house, builds his or her life on the sand instead of the solid rock of Christ and of his word. So who needs to hear these words? Who needs to hear what Solomon has to say? Maybe you're wondering this morning if it is really worth it all, giving your life to Christ and building your life on his word. If you have doubts in your heart about whether it's really all worth it, then you need to hear what Solomon has to say. Maybe you're a student and you're wondering if what mom and dad have been telling you all these years is really true. And if I give my life to Jesus Christ and follow what his word says, will what they say happens, mom and dad, that is, really turn out to be the case? This is for you today. If that's what your mom and dad say, and if that's what you're thinking to yourself, are they right? Maybe you're a tired saint this morning, and you wonder to yourself, has this all been worthwhile? This lifetime of attempting to follow the Lord Jesus, has it been worth it? Then you too need to hear this message this morning and be encouraged by Solomon's words. Why should we build our lives on the bedrock of the Word of God? Why should we center our lives on the Word of Christ? Why should we build ourselves around the solid foundation of the Bible? The answer is because of five dangers that Solomon describes in these verses. There are five dangers of folly in this passage that I read to you this morning. We looked at two of them last Sunday morning. We discovered that the dangerous effect of folly flows from a life-threatening heart defect. Folly in the heart. We looked at the wise man's heart to begin with. The wise man who fears the Lord, the wise man who's trusted Christ as his Savior and Lord, someone who understands the Word and someone who knows how to put it into practice in everyday life. And because that wise man has the Word of God loaded into the flight recorder in his cockpit, his heart directs him and flies him through the storms of life, guards him from trouble. Then on the other hand, we saw the fool's heart. The heart that the fool is the person not unintelligent, but spiritually oblivious. It's not a reference to your knowledge, your IQ. It's a reference to spiritual IQ. And the word says simply in terms of spiritual things, the fool doesn't have a spiritual IQ. It's zero. It's got no grasp of truth. He mocks the Word of God. He has no fear of God. He thinks it's all insanity. Won't give his life to Christ. I used this definition last Sunday morning. A fool in the biblical sense is not necessarily someone with below average intelligence. Rather, the term refers to someone who lacks the proper fear of God and therefore is prone to the wrong direction in life. The fool is characterized instead by impulsive disobedience, self-centered arrogance, who is God to tell me what to do with my life, and rash disregard for the holiness of God. And because that's what's in his heart leaves him vulnerable and prone to trouble all his days. So there's folly in the heart to begin with. And then we saw the danger of folly in charge when the people with that heart condition get placed in positions of authority. What happens then? We saw a couple things. There's political and moral upheaval. When fools are placed in positions of authority, it leads to political upheaval, moral upheaval. We looked at this in verses 4 through 7. We just read. And then we saw, secondly, the personal calm that we're called to in spite of that. We're called to remain calm and remain in place, not abandon our post, but stay there and continue to live wisely. Well, we want to move on past these first two follies, and we want to catch the rest, the remaining three this morning. And the third danger of folly that we find is folly in everyday life. This is what the fools look like, the fool's life, someone who doesn't follow Christ and Christ's word. This is what their life looks like. And the person with that fatal heart defect is a danger to himself. And the word says he will not succeed in life. And there are three reasons why he is in such danger, why he puts himself in danger. First, Solomon says it's because of his vindictiveness. He is out to get even. And his plotting and scheming will only come back on him. Look in your Bible at verse 8. It says, he who digs a pit will fall into it. Digging a pit in the ancient world, you know, is a fairly common experience. Other than your dog digging a pit in your backyard, you know, as he often does or she often does, that's how people hunted for food in the ancient world. And a hunter would dig a pit, camouflage it, and that's how he'd catch his dinner. So it's used, you know, literally of digging a hole in the ground, but it's also used in a figurative way of trying to trap somebody, trip them up, make them stumble, mess them up. It refers to treachery and violence, and that's what this is a reference to here in verse 8. Someone who sets a trap. The fool is one who's out to set a trap. But look what it says, he falls into his own pit. Violence comes back on his own head. This is a common occurrence in the Bible, that the trap he lays, he springs. Look, David said, the same thing in Psalm 7. Look at what it says here. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. What a graphic image of pregnancy. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And so this is not just a reference to an everyday activity of a hunter. This is talking about a fool who's out to get even, who's out to trip his enemy up. And the next half of the verse talks about the same idea. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Orchards and vineyards were often bordered by lone stone walls, similar to the one that you see behind me. And breaking through a wall, why would someone break through a wall? It's probably another reference to mischief, someone who's trying to break through a boundary wall in his neighbor's property to move the boundary wall and steal his property. But God's word says this treachery too will come back on his own head, and this time in the form of snake bite. It says in verse 8, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. There are 20 varieties of poisonous snakes in Israel. Many are known to nest in the spaces between the rocks of these stone walls. And attempting to move the boundary marker between him and his neighbor, the fool will be bitten by a snake. It'll all come back on his own head. His vindictiveness is one reason that the fool is a danger to himself. But Solomon goes on. It's not just vindictiveness, it's recklessness. He's thoughtless. And he tears through life, and because he does, he puts himself in danger. Look at verse 9. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. The wall that I just showed you and many homes in Israel were built out of stone, and they would dig these stones out of fields. Many off of a hillside, because Israel in places is especially hilly. And so a reckless builder could be digging out rocks for a fence or a home, and if he's digging on a hillside, he can crush himself through his excavations. He can also be injured splitting logs if he doesn't take care to make sure the axe head is firmly attached. It says here in verse 9, and he who splits logs is endangered by them, all because he's thoughtless. And he's reckless. And he's a danger to himself, secondly, because of his recklessness. But lastly, Solomon says it's because of his impulsiveness. He's a danger to himself because he's in such a hurry. See this in verse 10. Look at what it says there. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. He's in such a hurry, he doesn't even stop to sharpen his axe. He just goes for it. He hacks away at his work, and he doesn't make much progress. And because he doesn't sharpen it, his work requires twice the effort because he's not using wisdom. The second half of 10 says, but wisdom helps one to succeed. Well, how does this relate to life? I don't often go out and chop wood, Pastor Rob. Well, listen to this one Bible scholar apply it. This is exactly the way foolish people live. They keep flailing away at their work or their relationships without ever making much progress, especially spiritually. Do you know anybody like that? Maybe this describes you. The Word of God cautions us to slow down and sharpen ourselves with His wisdom. It's mentioned again in verse 11. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. Snake charmers, you perhaps have seen one on TV, on Nat Geo, or one of those shows. They're still around these days, and dangerous occupation if the snake charmer is reckless and in a hurry and tries to handle the snake before it's charmed, he's likely to be bitten and die. So God's word here and elsewhere cautions us to slow down and stop acting so rashly, hacking away at life, to stop living impulsively, and to live by the wisdom contained in the word of Christ. Listen to Scripture encourage us to slow down and put wisdom into practice. From James chapter 1, this is what it says, but don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. I like the way that Winston Churchill said it. He said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. I think some of you missed it. Let me read it again. Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. Isn't that often what happens? Another teacher said it like this. Warren Wiersbe said, the ability to calm your soul and wait before God is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Our old nature is restless. The world around us is frantically in a hurry, but a restless heart usually leads to a reckless life. And that's what we're seeing in these verses of Ecclesiastes 10. The folly and a vindictive and reckless and impulsive fool. He's a danger to himself, the word says, and he will not succeed without the wisdom of God. Well, there's another danger. In addition to the danger of folly in everyday life, we see this would be fourthly, the fourth point is folly in speech. A wise man's words are gracious, but a fool destroys himself with his arrogant nonsense. This foolish speech has three characteristics here that Solomon lays out. It's self-destructive. That is to say, a fool's words will destroy him. Look at verse 12. It begins with the wise man. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. Or maybe your version says, as some others do, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. The original says the words of a wise man are grace. In other words, his speech is gracious and kind and represents all that is gracious and kind. So let me stop here and briefly give you three traits of gracious speech and what it's like. Gracious speech, first, is helpful and builds others up, as Ephesians 4:29 says. Is helpful and builds others up. The word says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as is good for building up. Or an older version says, edifying. That's a construction term. And the picture is building brick on top of brick, row after row. Our words are not to tear down someone, push the wall over, take brick off, but add brick by brick and build them up. And then the book of Proverbs says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Have you ever known anybody like that? Always a pleasure to talk to, aren't they? Wow. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. This is because gracious words are helpful and build others up. There's a second characteristic, and these are just general. There are, I think, probably more, but I'm skimming the surface here for you just to talk about gracious speech. Gracious speech is carefully chosen and appropriate. Carefully chosen and appropriate. Look at Ephesians 4:29 again. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but as only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, we think about what a person needs to hear. We heard Wednesday night, my friend Pastor Scott spoke to the men. And he said, you know, we love being around those people who encourage us. And we just enjoy being with them because they build us up. And he said, if you enjoy that, you must be that. There is biblical warrant here in Ephesians 4:29 to be that exact person, the words that fit the occasion. Proverbs 25 also says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. In other words, something beautiful, something pleasant and gorgeous. So gracious speech is carefully chosen and appropriate for the occasion. And lastly, and this is perhaps a no-brainer, gracious speech is Christ-like. I'm referring to the Lord Jesus in Psalm 45. Actually, Solomon wrote that psalm, and he looks forward to Christ Jesus, and he says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out, poured upon your lips. And then describing the way Jesus spoke, Luke wrote in his book, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So thirdly, gracious speech is Christ-like. That's the gracious speech of a wise man. They are helpful and build others up. They are carefully chosen and appropriate. They are Christ-like. Well, that's the wise man's speech. But in contrast is the words of the fool. Look at Solomon goes on to describe his words. But the lips of a fool consume him. Look, think of that. That word consume, it's so graphic. It pictures a fool who actually destroys himself by what comes out of his mouth. His words eat him up. His words will swallow him whole. Another Bible scholar notes these characteristics of foolish speech or the words of a fool. How do they consume him? That's a good question. They consume his reputation. Look up to verse 3 in chapter 10 and look what it says there. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and he says to everyone that he is fool. He can't help but showing everyone exactly what he is. It's the acid test of what's in his heart. It just comes out. And so he consumes his reputation through his words. Secondly, he consumes his character. His reputation, his character. Next, James 3:6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Wow! Such a little thing with such destructive power. The fool's words consume his character, consume his reputation, consume his character. They thirdly consume his ability to do good. Again, once more to Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, because that's what comes out of a fool's mouth. That word corrupting means rotting, decaying, decomposing. That's what his speech is like, because those are his words. He cannot build up others, as this verse calls us to. It will not build others up. It will decay them and rot them. So the words of a fool consume his ability to do good. And lastly, and probably most solemnly, a fool's words will consume him for all eternity. Because after all, we've shown that folly is a heart defect. Foolishness is because there's foolishness in our heart. There's no place for Christ in His Word. We're not believers if we're fools. Again, not mentally, but spiritually. And when you get jostled in life, it's like a waiter in a restaurant. When you get jostled in life, what comes out shows what's in your heart. By your fruits, we will know them, Matthew 7 said. And this is what will happen on the last day. Christ says, the day you stand before Him. Matthew chapter 12 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Our words on that day will finally reveal what is genuinely in our hearts. That's a pretty scary thing based on some of the things you and I have been saying. Back in Sunday school, we had this song, Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See, etc., etc. You know, it's a profound song. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say, for the Father up above is watching down. Get the idea. Because they're going to show what's here. They're going to reveal whether we have the heart defect or not. And so, Dad, what comes out when you're bumped into at home? When somebody bumps the soup, what spills out? When somebody bumps the waiter in the restaurant and it spills out, you see what's in the soup bowl. So when somebody bumps you, what spills out? What's it reveal about your heart condition? Well, his speech, first of all, is self-destructive. But secondly, we see his speech descends into absurdity. It follows a downward spiral. Look at verse 13. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. And we've talked about this at length. His words tear down others. His words are profane. His words reflect insensitivity to spiritual truth. He demonstrates he does not fear God. And if that alone weren't bad enough, Solomon says his words go downhill from there. Look at how the second half. And the end of his talk is evil madness. Evil meaning that it is wicked and morally perverse. Madness meaning that his words are delusional and demonstrate a profound lack of understanding. And together, evil and madness, those terms indicate that the fool's speech descend into perverse nonsense. That's a characteristic of an unbeliever's speech that should never be found on the lips of someone who claims to follow Christ. That perverse nonsense should never be on our tongues. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, listen to what Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idol worshiper, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is heavy, isn't it? Your words come with eternal weight. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Can't be on your tongue, he says. Christ says through Paul. The maker of Wedgwood pottery was a man named Josiah Wedgwood. If you've watched Antiques Roadshow, you've heard him talk about Wedgwood pottery. In his factory, Wedgwood was once giving a gentleman, an English gentleman, a tour of his building. One of Wedgwood's employees, it happened to be a young boy, was following along and accompanying them. The gentleman, the English gentleman, turned out to be no gentleman at all, and soon evidenced this by his speech, which it says was profane and vulgar. And that young boy following Wedgwood and this client at first was shocked, but then became fascinated by his dirty jokes and joined in laughing at them. And Wedgwood himself was deeply distressed. And at the conclusion of the tour, he turned to the gentleman and showed him a vase he had formed with a unique design. The man was delighted and wanted to purchase it. It was exquisite shape and rare beauty. And as he reached for it, Wedgwood let it fall to the ground and shatter. And the gentleman instantly uttered profanities and swore at Wedgwood and said, "I wanted that vase for my collection and you've ruined it by your carelessness." And Wedgwood said, "Sir, there are other ruined things more precious than a vase which can never be restored. You can never give back to that young man who just left us the reverence for sacred things which his parents have tried to teach him for years. You have undone their labors by your speech in less than half an hour." How you talk really does matter. None of us want the lips of a fool whose speech descends into absurdity, profane nonsense. There's just no place for it in a follower of the Lord Jesus. So, self-destructive, and then they descend into absurdity. And the third characteristic of a fool's speech is that they are arrogant and incompetent. The fool talks at great length about things he knows nothing about. And I want to point out just a couple things here. Begin in verse 14 with me. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? This is now the fourth time in Ecclesiastes that Solomon has told us nobody knows what the future holds. He said in chapter 3, who can bring him to see what will be after him? And then in chapter 6, Solomon said, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Finally, in chapter 8, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? And now, here in verse 14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? No one knows the future. Yet this is a topic on which the fool has confident opinions. He multiplies his words. He speaks arrogantly on what he knows nothing about. By contrast, the Word of God says about the future, today or tomorrow we are look here, you who say today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and will stay there a year, we will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. That's arrogance of foolish speech. But then he also calls it incompetent here in verse 15. The toil of a fool wearies him. In other words, the fool wears him out because he keeps talking about things he doesn't know anything about. Being an arrogant know-it-all is exhausting work. And the reason it's so exhausting follows in the second half, for he does not know the way to the city. That's a Hebrew way of saying that he doesn't know what the average guy knows. He's incompetent. He's ignorant of the most basic things. This fool is utterly incompetent. And so a fool, thirdly, arrogant and incompetent, he talks at great length about things he knows nothing about. We were privileged to go to the Braves game Thursday night. There was a gentleman towards the end of our row, unfortunately for Christy, who was next to me. She was closer to him than I was. But it was obvious he knew far better how to run the Atlanta Braves than the people in the dugout did. And he had no qualms in spouting his knowledge to everyone around him. Nobody came up from the dugout to fetch him down. Let's hear what he's got to say. Not at all. So this is the fourth danger. Folly in speech. It's a great danger. It is an eternal danger. Because speech is the acid test of what's in your heart. There's one more folly that he warns us about. Folly in government. And here we see a nation experiences great sorrow and decline when its leaders are unqualified and self-indulgent fools. Now, he's already discussed folly in leadership back under point number two, folly in charge. But folly in high places is so dangerous that he actually returns to it a second time here in this fifth danger to warn us a second time. And I want you to point out three things he says about folly in government. It's characterized, first of all, by self-indulgence. Look at verse 16 with me. Woe to you, O land. Woe is a tiny little Hebrew particle. In the older versions, you might read, alas. It's a word that expresses great sorrow. There is great sorrow to you, O land. It's a word that indicates hardship and distress. And what's the cause of this great sorrow? It says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Child, not a reference to the king's age, but a reference here to his maturity, or in this case, his lack of maturity. This leader in their country is incompetent and unqualified to lead. And because of the king's immaturity, the leaders under him are living in luxury and self-indulgence. Look at the middle of verse 16, and your princes feast in the morning. The leaders of this king's government are not working for the good of the people. They're partying even in the morning time, which Isaiah says is a sign of decadence and self-indulgence, drinking in the morning. Woe, what sorrow for those who get up early in the morning looking for a drink of alcohol and spend long evenings drinking wine to make themselves flaming drunk. Isaiah 5:11. Folly in government is characterized by this incompetent self-indulgence. In sharp contrast to a wise government, look what it says next. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. That is when he is an independent man and reflects competent leadership. When he has a mature and independent spirit. He faces ruling the nation with courage and isn't given to fear. And that too has a trickle-down effect. Because verse 17 says in the middle, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. These leaders are self-controlled and sober. Literally sober instead of self-centered and intoxicated. And so we see self-indulgence in this folly in government. But this leads to something else in the country, and that is steady decline. because its leaders are marked by this self-centered indulgence or self-indulgence, the nation experiences decline. Look at verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. He's not moving on to another topic. He's still talking about the government. He's using the figure of speech, or he's picturing the decline of the government in terms of a house. In Israel, they would have to maintain their roofs. They were flat roofs, and they were covered with plaster. And over time, of course, the plaster would crack, and so they would have to reseal them so the roof wouldn't begin to leak down. And Solomon is using the picture of a homeowner who neglects his routine care. It says through sloth or through laziness. The roof sinks in, and through indolence, that is, he's immobile. He has dropped his hands. He's stopped working. Through indolence, the house leaks. And Solomon is saying this is a picture of the decline in that nation because of this self-indulgent government. That's the outcome of their folly. They are in self-decline. Beg your pardon. It's further described, this decline, the reason for it, in verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. What in the world does that have to do with anything we've been talking about? Scholars think that's the drinking song of the princes. The princes that we mentioned back in verse 16, it says the princes feast in the morning. And they believe that verse 19 is actually an expression of their life motto. Bread is for laughter, wine gladdens life, and hey, money solves everything. Or in other words, we might say, let the good times roll. That's the essence of what verse 19 communicates. Excuse me. This is the outcome. We have a steady decline in the nation because of the motto of these princes. And then lastly here about folly in government, I want you to see the surly opposition that is often a result. How would you feel if your government was like that, with an immature leader in charge and the princes were partying and we're saying, let the good times roll? You'd be frustrated. You'd be tempted to curse those in charge. No one's looking after the nation. The infrastructure is crumbling. People are frustrated and suffering. And the temptation then is to curse the government. But look what the Word of God says in verse 20. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Don't even think it. This is hard to hear, isn't it? Nor in your bedroom curse the rich, that is, those princes who are feasting in the morning. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. That might be a reference to spies. But given the third phrase, a bird of the air will carry your voice, interesting now that one of the ways we express ourselves is through Twitter. And our curses become widely known. Even when things are at their worst, my friend, my brother and sister in Christ, we cannot curse the king. It's forbidden. Listen to Peter. We mentioned this verse last week as well. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I pointed out, you know, we think we've got it bad in the United States. Peter wrote this right before Emperor Nero came to power. So you think it's hard for you to apply this verse. What about the readers of 1 Peter? First, Nero's nickname was the Beast. He has atrocities attributed to him that are impossible to mention in public. He was a wicked, wicked man. And through Peter, the word of God says, honor the emperor. We cannot curse the emperor. Now, that doesn't mean we can't disagree with the government. It doesn't mean we can't state our opposition to unjust laws and immoral decisions and foolish policies. We should state our opposition to those. It simply means that we can't curse the king or his princes. Again, it comes down to our speech, doesn't it? What we say. So we see about folly in government, the surly opposition that comes. So I asked you at the beginning, why should we build our lives on the rock of God's word? And why should we center our lives on the word of Christ? And why should we build our lives on the solid foundation of the Bible? And Solomon pleads with us to do that very thing. And he says, because of the great danger of folly. Because of folly. Build your life on the word of God because of the danger of building your life on the sand, the danger of folly in your heart, the danger of folly in charge, the danger of folly in everyday life, the danger of folly in your speech, and lastly, the danger of folly in government. This, he says, is building your life upon the sand. And he pleads with us here to build it on the rock of Scripture. And let's close in prayer this morning. And I want to pray Christ Jesus now for anyone here whose life might not be built upon the rock of your word and whose life is sinking at this moment. And I pray that they might be drawn to you. I pray that you might reveal to them, Lord, their need for you. That their life is not working, and I pray that you draw them, Savior, to trust in you. And Lord, there's others of us here in doubt that what mom and dad told us was true. Does it really work? And I pray that you'd convince them of the danger, of the folly of building our lives on the sand. And lastly, for those maybe toward the end and wondering if it's all worth it, Lord, remind us of how you have protected us from folly and how we have escaped these dangers because we have built our lives on your word. And let us rejoice in that. Please press your truth into our hearts, Savior. We pray in your name. Amen.
Please stand as we close.